Before we begin this morning in the text that was read to us, thank you, Loans. I want to inform you that we'll be spending the next several weeks in the second book of Corinthians. For those of you that weren't here last week when the book was introduced by Russell, in case you missed it. We begin in 2 Corinthians 2:12 to 4:18 this morning, which is quite a swath of scripture. And I looked at that and I said to myself, this would be a three-hour sermon. And I said, well, maybe I should email Peter Clausen and tell him to put it on the board agenda for Tuesday night's meeting to see if we could maybe engage in that length of time. But then I thought, well, Peter in his wisdom would probably not even want to engage in that kind of conversation. So I refrained from that email. In this story here, it's believed to be Paul's third missionary journey. And he's on his way from Ephesus to a place called Troas. He is hoping to meet his friend Titus in this place called Troas. He is on his way from Corinth, the Macedonian church's area, to Jerusalem. But Paul spends some time in Troas, but his friend never shows up. He can't find him. It causes Paul considerable stress, and he's believing that it's a possibility that Titus, he may have been rolled by some bandits because he may have been carrying a collection that was taken up by the Macedonian churches, and it was going to be passed on to the people in Jerusalem who were going through a difficult time. And as a result, he leaves Troas and heads on to Macedonia to try and find Titus, even though there's been a door of opportunity been opened up to him to preach the gospel in this place called Troas. We're looking, first of all, at what was read in the text, that the fragrance of the smell of death and the fragrance of life is what we're going to look at in the first section of the passage that was read to us from 12 to 16. Paul here is picturing himself in a victorious parade, and here he is using some interesting imagery of a Roman triumphal procession after a general would have led his army in a military victory. When they come home, the sons of the general, they would gather behind the chariot of the general and celebrate and join their father's celebration of victory in a parade marching through the city, or through the town or village. And when what the priests would do in this parade was they would march and burn incense in this parade. That odor of the incense is what Paul is referring to here. It affected different people in different ways, as any odor does. To the triumphant soldiers, it was a fragrance of life, of victory. But to the enemy soldiers who had become prisoners of war, it was the smell of death. They were on their way to the theater, perhaps, to become entertainment and be tossed to the tigers and the lions to be torn apart. So to them, it was indeed the smell of death. Paul compares this incense odor to the acceptance of the message of the gospel. To some, we are the fragrance of life, he says, but to others, the smell of death. We as believers are privileged to follow Christ in his triumphal procession, spreading the knowledge of him wherever we go. To those who believe the message, it is a life-giving fragrance, no doubt. But to those that reject it, it is indeed the smell of death. The text begs the question of you and me. Are we practicing and participating in the distribution of the fragrance of the gospel? Are we distributing the knowledge of the one that gave himself as a ransom for our sin? To some, a life-giving fragrance. To others, the smell of death. The way we live life and work with others can mean life or death to a lost world around us as believers. Paul says in verse 16 that this is a huge responsibility. And then he asks the question, is anyone competent to take it on? Is anyone competent to take it on? Are you willing to come and join? Is anyone adequate for the task, he asks, or equal to accomplish it? We find the answer to his question in chapter 3, verse 5 and 6, where he says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the spirit of the letter. For the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. There were many false prophets and teachers back in the day of Paul's teaching in the early church. 1 Peter 2, 1 and 3 tells us that. They watered down the word of God since their only real interest was to gain the money from the gullible people in the church. They would resort to bringing forged letters of recommendation for themselves to be given an opportunity to teach and preach a false word of God. People already saw the opportunity of making profit from telling the people a message of what their itchy ears wanted to hear back 2,000 some years ago. It's nothing new. It's still happening today. Some of them even make their way as far north as Lacreed, Alberta. Do we need letters of recommendation to you or from you, Paul asks. He says, we were here before, folks. You know us. We're not strangers to you. Do we need to commend ourselves to you again? I mean, how good is your memory? He says, the word of God is so powerful and effective that in case you Corinthians are questioning my legitimacy as a minister of the gospel, he says, and whether or not my message is true, he says, look yourself in the mirror. Look at your own life. Take a close look. He says, you are our letter of commendation. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. He says, you are living proof of our message. Your lives have been transformed by the power of the living word of God that we preach to you. The Spirit has given you life. You are a testimony of that. Secondly, Paul addresses the new covenant. Chapter 3, 7 to 18. Where we read these words. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be given more, even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull, for to this day that same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. When we make the statement that there's a new covenant, it implies that there was an old one. The Bible is broken up into two covenants, the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. The Old Testament was established between God and the people of Israel after he freed them from their slavery and bondage in Egypt. Moses, the leader of the Israelites, was the mediator of the Old Covenant, which he received from God on Mount Sinai, written on two tablets of stone that Paul's referring to here in 2 Corinthians 3:3. In addition to the Ten Commandments that Moses received there on the Mount Sinai, there were other laws that were to govern God's people, a total of 613 of them. And you can read about some of those in the book of Leviticus and others in the Old Testament. They were covering every aspect of everyday human behavior with these laws. And these laws were intended to protect the Israelites from adopting their neighbors' pagan lifestyles and the worship of false gods and living a life that followed in the worship of the false deities. But who can keep 613 laws every day for the rest of your life? I can't. You can't, and they couldn't. So in order to deal with a people's sins, because they couldn't keep the law, which was their failure to keep the law perfectly, in order to deal with the people's sins, God set up a system of animal sacrifices. The people needed to bring their cattle, sheep, doves, and so on to be killed, since sin needed to be dealt with and paid for by way of a blood sacrifice. Only a blood sacrifice could pay for sins that had been committed by the people. This daily sacrificial system was carried out for hundreds and hundreds of years. But it was only temporary. It could not take away sin. It covered it, but it could not take it away. This Old Testament sacrificial system was only a foreshadowing or a foundation of what was to come. And in Genesis 3:15, we're introduced to the coming of an offspring born of a woman who will crush the head of Satan, the serpent known as the devil, the one that is still tempting you and me to sin each and every day of our life. God required animal sacrifices in the Old Testament because there needed to be a way to demonstrate the seriousness of sin, the cost of rebelling against God, the death that sin brings, and the cost of being redeemed. This was all demonstrated in the animal losing its life as a sacrifice. This offspring child, that Emmanuel child, that Isaiah talks about in chapter 7:14, was the hope that the people under the old covenant looked forward to in faith, believing that he would pay the full price for their sin with his own blood sacrifice. And it happened, as God and the prophets foretold. Jesus introduced a new covenant to his disciples at the Last Supper. Just before he was crucified, he said these words in Luke 22, verse 20. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And we read in Romans 4:25 that he, Jesus, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Can you imagine that? Standing before a holy God, justified by believing. By believing that his son Jesus paid your ransom with his own lifeblood, and he bought you out of sin's prison. you and me. This is when your faith is credited to you by God as righteousness. Meaning that you are in right standing with God because of your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. This concept of faith, believing God, being credited as righteousness, is introduced to us way back in Genesis 15, verse 6. Here Abraham believes God's promise to him that he would give him a son, and it was credited to Abraham as righteousness. He simply believed God's promise to him. In Hebrews 9:15, we're reminded that faith in Christ's coming has made the new covenant's effects retroactive to Genesis. Hebrews 9:15 for a moment. Here we read this. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We sing a song that's entitled, There's Power in the Blood. I see it in this verse. There is power in the blood of Jesus. This is the gospel in a nutshell, which Paul preached wherever he went. This is the new covenant that God made with his people. And Paul talks about the old covenant as a covenant that brought death. The old covenant brought death. It could only reveal how sinful the people were, but it could not take away sin. Paul says even this old covenant came with a measure of glory, although it was fading, indicating that it was temporary. And if that which was fading, Paul says, the old covenant came with glory, so that Moses had to cover his face with a veil because of his glow of God's glory, how much greater glory is of that which is going to last, the new covenant? It comes with a whole host of more glory than the old covenant because it's going to last forever. Paul talks about freedom in verse 17 of chapter 3. He says the old covenant kept people in bondage to the law, but the new covenant brought freedom in the spirit. You see, legalism always keeps people immature. And people, immature people, need rules and regulations to follow. Galatians 4, 1 to 7 talks about that. You can read that at home. Immature people need rules and regulations to follow. God wants his people to obey, not because we have an external code of law, but because of an internal character. Christians don't live under the law, although the law is written on our hearts, according to Hebrews 8, verse 10. Hebrews 8, verse 10. I don't think I gave Michelle this passage here, this one verse. But it goes like this. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The law of God, ladies and gentlemen, is written on your hearts. You can never escape it. It is always going to be there, indicating to you whether you are doing what is right or doing what is wrong. Doing right necessarily isn't going to save you, but it's an outpouring of the grace of God, and our thanksgiving to him for having redeemed us from all the wrongs that we have done. And as a result, we want to do what is right for the honor and glory of God the one that saved us through Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God writes the Word of God on our hearts, and we want to obey Him because of the new life He's given us, empowered by the Holy Spirit of God that lives within us. And that's why Paul says obedience gives us freedom. You don't buy it. You receive it. Because of obedience, you're free from the law and from all the negativity that people may utter about your faith in Jesus. And when we live this way, in the power of the Spirit, we will continue to increase in radiating God's glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. It's forever going to increase in glorious radiance. Thirdly, we want to look at the fourth chapter for a bit. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. Rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth a truth plainly, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power from God is not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down but not destroyed. We're always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, "I believed, therefore I have spoken." With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in His presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Paul knew that it was God who called him to the ministry of the new covenant, in spite of his past being a persecutor of the way and the word of God. He realized that it was God's mercy that sustained him through the challenges of life and ministry. He says, "We have been open and honest with you in sharing the word of God with you. We haven't watered it down to a formula in order to attract a few more people to come and sit in your pew. Many are still not believing our message," he says, "as a result of the God of this age having blinded the minds of the unbeliever." You cannot see the gospel light when your minds are veiled in darkness. You cannot see the gospel if your mind is veiled in darkness. I have a friend I've made reference to on a few occasions. He tells me he's been searching Jesus for 40 years. He still does not know Him as his personal Savior. He's on a cruise ship right now. Sent him a text the other day. I said, we're praying for you. He thanked me. He's still looking for Jesus after 40 years, folks. When your mind is blinded by the enemy, you cannot see the gospel. As God's word spoke light into being way back in Genesis, when God said, let there be light, and there was light, Paul says, his word has also spoken light into our hearts and given us the knowledge of the glory of the God which is found in the face of Jesus Christ. In order to see it and believe it, you need to believe in Jesus. You cannot see it without believing in Jesus. This absolutely humanly incomprehensible, inadequately expressible, heart transformational, joy unspeakable, God has chosen to store in jars of clay. The greatest treasure that God ever communicated to man since the creation of the universe, he has chosen to store it in a jar of clay. The jar here represents Paul's frailty and his humanness. It was common back in the day to store treasure in a simple jar that wouldn't draw any attention to itself or to the treasure that it contained. Here we see God using the absolute insufficiency of man to hold in store the absolute sufficiency of God and his plan of salvation. No wonder Paul said in chapter 2:16, who is adequate for this task? To house this treasure, to communicate this treasure, to share this treasure. Who is adequate, Paul says. I can identify with him. I feel absolutely inadequate to house the greatest treasure ever given to mankind and to communicate it properly to his people. But Paul says, we don't lose heart. We may feel as though we're pressured from all sides and we're bumped and bruised and rejected and abandoned to the point that the jar may begin to crack even. But I believe that God will look after the jar as long as we're faithful in sharing the treasure. I'm convinced that God will look after the jar as long as we're obedient in sharing the treasure. Don't hoard it for yourself. Second Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's be committed to sharing the treasure of the unseen. It is the sharing of the treasure that gives the jar its value. It's the sharing of the treasure that gives the jar its value. You and I are that jar. Otherwise, it's just a storage container holding a treasure. Let's pray. God, your word is sharp. And your word makes us uncomfortable. You call us to task, you call us to responsibility, you call us to commitment. And we'd like to pursue our own personal agendas. They're more entertaining. But by the Spirit that lives within us, that you've placed there to guide us, to comfort us, to lead us, to instruct us, help us to trust in you, to carry us through the distance with a message of eternal life to a world that is watching and waiting, anticipating all kinds of negative thoughts, entertaining their dreams that the enemy puts in their minds that are destructive. Help us, O Lord, to reach out with this absolute treasure that you chose to store in us as a jar of clay. We praise your name for having chosen us. We ask you to help us. Walk with us. Help us to be faithful to you in the mandate you've given us to carry it out for your glory's sake. Amen.